I do invite you to turn with me to the book of Revelation and to the third chapter. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the 14th verse as we're going to come to the end of this chapter and to what you might call a major section. And if you've been with us through our studies so far in the book of Revelation, one of the amazing things about Jesus' words to the seven churches is not only how they address the original churches that they were written to, but how they continue to speak to the church today. Have any of you, as you've come to the end of exams, have any of you had to do a case study? You do a case study where you look at a case and it has all these implications and things to teach you. I know Jim Strickland was scrambling Friday to turn in a case study to finish his semester. Well, these churches are all like case studies. They're like case studies that not only talk about the individual case, but have much to teach us. Because if you want to know what has been and what will continue to be the strengths and major struggles for churches in the future, then you need not look any further than at Jesus' message to these seven churches. In fact, I'm convinced that if you took any church today, you would find it more or less described with one of these churches or a combination of one or two of these churches. Because these are the areas where we're prone to be strong and these are some of the areas where we're prone to be weak. And before we come to this last church Jesus addressed, I want to refresh your memory as to the struggles and conflicts of the six churches that we've looked at so far. If you remember, the church in Ephesus had become so arrogant in its doctrinal purity that it had become cold. That it had become, actually was charged with having abandoned its first love. The church in Smyrna, under growing threat of persecution, were warned that some were about to be arrested, some were about to be thrown in prison and even executed. The church in Pergamum had compromised doctrinally, allowing certain members to hold teachings which promoted the mixing of religions and the approval of sexual immorality. The church in Thyatira had taken it a step further and actually tolerated, not just the teaching, but actually tolerated some of its members to engage in all types of idolatry and immorality with there being no consequences coming from the church. The church in Sardis had a reputation for being alive because of its rich history and all of its activity, when in reality it was said to be virtually dead and at the point of extinction. And the church in Philadelphia was small and weak and was being ostracized, yet it had remained faithful. And it was commended for acknowledging Jesus as Lord and for keeping His word. And so that's what we've seen so far through six churches. And again, I didn't really go into the strengths there. I went into the struggles as I was reviewing them. Many strengths there were also brought up. As we come to the seventh and last church, the church that was in Laodicea, it may be the most applicable of all to the state of the church in America today. It was rebuked for being lukewarm. Lukewarm. Listen to what God's Word has to say for us, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on His throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is God's word to us this Lord's Day. Well, as we come to this last church, we also come to a final city. And as we've come to learn in our studies, the cities have a lot to say to us about the churches. And Laodicea is also a very interesting city because it probably has more things than any other city that we've looked at so far that we can relate to. It was a city that had become a major crossroads for travel because of the Roman road system that was built. And whereas Philadelphia last week was a minor crossroads for travel, Laodicea was a major crossroads for travel. Probably more in line of how we view Atlanta sometimes than Atlanta Airport. And it had become the home for a lot of important things. And because it had become an important home and because it was a crossroad, it had made many of its cities quite affluent. Probably meaning that this church was probably the richest of the seven churches, materially speaking. The three major contributors to Laodicea's wealth and affluence was its fertile ground, was its school or schools probably, and its banking industry. Apparently, the soil of the Lycus Valley, where Laodicea was located, made great pasture land. It made great pasture land, and the city actually became home to a major wool industry, a wool industry that specialized in the production of black wool, that was then made into all types of fine garments. It also had a world-renowned medical school, which specialized in the treatment of eyesight. Apparently, there was a mineral in that area that was mined that was formed into a type of ointment that was miracle working almost to a degree. You know, it was like, you know, we found penicillin, like the miracle working drug. Well, this eye salve was just groundbreaking in that point in time in history. And from its agricultural and industrial and then medical prosperity, the city had also become a leading banking center. With the commerce, with the crossroads, with the people going back and forth, a lot of money was found within Laodicea. Its affluence was apparently so great that when the city suffered a major earthquake in AD 61, it declined all relief aid from Rome. In fact, the Roman historian Tacitus said this. He said, "Laodicea arose from the ruins by the strength of her own resources and with no help from us." With no help from us. That's pretty substantial, isn't it, to consider what happened there. But as you look and you consider the affluence and all that Laodicea had, there was one thing that Laodicea didn't have in abundance. And that is they didn't have an abundance of suitable water or a source of suitable water. Interestingly, Laodicea was situated in a unique place in the Lycus Valley. It was 11 miles west of Colossae, and it was 6 miles south of Hierapolis. Hierapolis was known for its wonder-working hot springs, while Colossae was known for its cool, pure water coming down from nearby mountains and mountain streams. But Laodicea lay in a place in between. And it was anything but medicinal in nature and cool and refreshing. Guess what it was? It was lukewarm. It had aqueducts that flowed down from Hierapolis. By the time the hot springs water from Hierapolis got to Laodicea, it had cooled down significantly. And the water that they received from the Colossae area, it had warmed up significantly. And not only that, the water flowed, especially from Hierapolis, it flowed over this major beautiful cliff that was encrusted with calcium carbonate. that actually turned it white, or a milky, a little bit of a faint white in color by the time it reached Laodicea. And guess what? If you drank very much of it, it would make you feel sick, and it might actually induce, guess what? Vomiting. You didn't know you were coming to hear a sermon on vomiting, did you, this morning? Vomiting, okay? Wonderful place. You know, don't you want to go move to Laodicea? Drink all the water you can, okay? And so as you think about this city, this situation, their unsuitable water served as a perfect illustration of the church. Because go back again to what Jesus said. He said, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. That was his feeling towards this. Now, we're very familiar with what lukewarm tastes like. And we know what it's like to feel like we're going to vomit. But consider what lukewarm and nauseating actually looks like. What's it really look like? Have you ever heard someone described as being lukewarmly received? You ever done that? We've all done that, right? We've lukewarmly received someone. Usually we're being polite, but we're not overly enthusiastic and not overly negative either. We're just kind of lukewarmly receiving of a person. Their acknowledgement is made, but you may be pretty fairly indifferent to the person or the event or whatever is taking place. Well, think about what it means for Jesus to be responded to lukewarmly. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Simon Kistemacher was one of my New Testament professors, and he wrote a book on Revelation years ago. And he expressed well how this probably played itself out in the Laodicean church. He said this, the church accommodated itself to other religions, basked in material wealth, was content to live a life of ease, and failed to press the claims of Christ. Accommodated itself to other religions, basked in material wealth, was content to live a life of ease, failed to press the claims of Christ. If you take that definition and that picture, does that in a lot of ways describe the church of the the Christian church in the United States today? Some churches are stumbling over themselves to accommodate other religions to the point that they're not even Christian churches any longer. Many times we're lukewarm because our lives are so focused on living lives of ease and getting more material wealth and getting and experience that next thing that we just want. A life of comfort. We want to fit in and we want to live lives and we don't want to offend and we don't want to press the claims of Christ on other people's lives, much less our own lives many times. And so what we see is we see very often a very weak commitment to the worship and work of the church. We see very often witnessing to others and the truth claims of Christ nowhere being on our radar. We even see sometimes to the point that even if all of this was pointed out and described to us, that a great many that are in the church today would probably be fine. They would still just, I'm perfectly fine with where I am, with what I believe and what you believe, and can't we all just get along and be, isn't this all good? I'm just lukewarm. I'm not hot. I'm not cold. You know, I just want the bare minimum. Don't ask too much of me. I won't ask too much of you. Don't claim too much from the Word of God. I won't claim too much. Let's just be friends. I'm really kind of adding that. But you see that? Define lukewarmness for yourself. What is a lukewarm response to Jesus Christ? And think about just even the mind, the thought of lukewarmly responding to Jesus Christ. how despicable that is, because this is the Son of God. And the glorious Lord, who is fully divine. Of course, Jesus' response to the lukewarmness is clear. I will spit you out of my mouth. In other words, what you're doing makes me sick. It's powerful. This is the only church, I think, that's not commended for anything. He told them, I'm ready to spit you out of your mouth because you're neither cold nor hot. You're not cold in the sense that you have that stark vibrancy, that you drink that cold mountain water and you feel that, or you're not hot in the sense that you don't have that medicinal kind of comforting, ministering spirit to you. So cold or hot are both good things, potentially good things that he's speaking here, but not lukewarmness. And what's interesting is to see the reason for this lukewarmness. The reason for Laodicea's lukewarmness is explained in how the church members had come to view themselves. They had come to believe that they were anything but lukewarm. They had actually come to think that they weren't in need of what? Of anything. He says in verse 17, for you say, I am rich, have prospered, and I need nothing. Because the church had all that it needed physically and materially, it thought it was healthy and strong. Apparently, from these, what we're told, we don't see any threat of any persecution from either the Roman government or the Jewish leaders, as we saw with other churches. All of this affluence and material wealth had led them to develop an attitude of self-sufficiency and to lose a sense of dependency on Jesus Christ. And therefore, guess what the focus was? Being comfortable. A life of ease. Which is very similar to the consumerist mentality that the Church of Jesus Christ is really battling today. Where so much of the focus is, it's on me. And so many churches are willingly doing that. They're trying to do everything under the sun. It looks like sometimes like a carnival on Sunday morning, because they're trying to be like the world. They're trying all they can to make it. And not that we're not to minister to people and reach people, and don't misunderstand me. Do you see the danger? Because here's the other part of it. The reality about the church was that, notice what he said, that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Can you get more descriptive than that? Wretched. Do you ever use the word wretched very much? Whew. Pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Basically, it sums up, it means that the church was spiritually bankrupt and destitute. And I don't know what you use anymore to describe the culture around us, but I keep using the word bankrupt to describe our culture. We know we're financially bankrupt. Maybe not personally, but government-wise, we're bankrupt. We're so much, when it says we're up to our eyeballs in debt, that doesn't even describe our national debt, does it? But worse than that, we are spiritually bankrupt, and we're morally bankrupt. Bankrupt as a culture. That's the hard reality. And the problem is, constantly the pressure is to be like the culture. And to think that because we're materially, each day, we're still the richest nation on the earth. Materially, day in and day out, we have so much more. Every day we are able to experience so much comfort and ease and all these kind of things, it then creeps right into the church, into our spiritual lives, into how we live. Do y'all agree? Think that's accurate to say that? Well, notice what's said here. This stinging rebuke came from Jesus. It came from Jesus, who, interestingly to this church, identified himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. We're used to using or saying or singing Amen, or in the South, Amen. But we're not used to hearing someone called the Amen, are we? Well, when do we say Amen? Well, we say it when we're attesting to something's truth, right? It's an emphatic way of agreeing. I agree. That's right. That's sometimes what you want to say if you say it in church. If you say, that's right. Keep on. Tell me more. You know, something of that nature. I know you were Presbyterians, a little too staid here sometimes. But Jesus is called the Amen. I don't know what I just did to get that out of them. But notice that Jesus is called the Amen because he's the faithful and true witness. Think about what's said there. Everything he says is true. Everything he says and everything about him is worthy of an amen. Because he's the embodiment of truth. He's the way, the truth, the life. You can rely on him completely. And then he says he's the beginning of God's creation. And we can stumble over that and think, oh, well, he's the first thing that was created. Don't make that mistake. As the beginning of God's creation, it's to the fact that he's the originator and ruler over all creation. That all things were made to serve him. And so true life is found in responding to his word and living for his purposes. This is who speaks to them, the faithful, the true witness, the one who comes to them. And interestingly, even with the strong rebuke, he does come very lovingly, doesn't he? Even though he's coming with a firm hand, and he says, I discipline those whom I love. And as the Amen, Jesus counseled them to respond to his loving rebuke in three ways. Notice them quickly. First of all, he counseled them to buy from him what they lacked and made them destitute. And the first thing, he said, since you're poor, you're really poor, he counseled them to buy gold that's been refined by fire. Now, that's an interesting statement in itself. Gold that's been refined by fire is obviously, it's come under heat. It's come under pressure. It's been purified. A lot of people try to figure out what does Jesus actually mean here. Well, we know one thing that has been purified that is worth gold is that is faith and Christian character that only comes about through what? Through heat, through difficulty, through the struggles of the Christian of persevering in faith that comes through that. Where we've been refined by the trials of life. That's something to hold on to, isn't it? That's something that makes you rich. Is if you've learned from your trials and now you're rich in faith and you're rich in Christian character. Since they were truly naked spiritually, he counseled them to buy white garments for clothing. Which is interesting because guess what was the favorite color to wear probably in Laodicea? Black. Why? Because black wool. And black wool was, hey, this is our color. This is made in Laodicea. And this is fine stuff. He's saying, buy from me white garments. Well, where do you get white garments? You get, well, white, true white garment is the righteousness of Christ. And when by faith you're clothed in his righteousness. And now he's the one that makes the outfit, so to speak. And since they were spiritually blind, he counseled them to buy eye salve from him. Because he's the only one that could really open up their eyes and give them spiritual eyes to see what they were currently blind to. And of course, how could they buy these things from him? Well, he tells them to be zealous and to repent. Basically, to repent, we know, is to turn and go in a new direction, right? It's to turn from these things that they were trusting in and that they were being self-sufficient in, and to turn to Jesus for true riches and true clothing and true eyesight. And then they would have true fellowship with Him. And this opportunity for true fellowship with Him is illustrated by those famous words that you've maybe heard if you've been in church for very long, when Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." What a rich invitation. This invitation is to the Laodicean church. Isn't that interesting? Many scholars believe that these words are an allusion to Song of Solomon chapter 5, where the bridegroom knocks, but the bride's too lazy to open the door. And they also obviously point, if you know the end of the book of Revelation, they also point forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb that we'll see gloriously depicted at the near the end of the book. But notice that Jesus' words are to His church. This knocking on the door and this supplication is these are originally given to the church, to those who profess faith in Him. And think about that picture. As professing believers, if Jesus knocks on the door and wants to have sup with us, and again, in the New Testament era, to have a meal with someone was an intimate affair. You didn't just dine with anyone. That was an intimate affair. If He's knocking at the door, what should be our response? Well, we should jump to our feet, open the door, and say, "Come in and make ready to spend time with God and be near to Him." And yet we're given the impression that up until this time, they had ignored His knocking. They had ignored the opportunity to commune deeply with Him. And this is really significant as we consider and we compare the churches. Last week we saw how, because of the church in Philadelphia's faithfulness, that of all the seven churches, it continued up until the early 20th century. There was a Christian church in Philadelphia. I was just stunned by that. I don't know if y'all were. Especially that being in modern-day Turkey, all these churches. Guess what the history of Laodicea teaches us? It didn't continue to exist a whole lot longer. And we know why, don't we? Because they continued to be lukewarm. As we come to the end of this passage, Jesus promises the one who conquers that He will sit with Him on His throne as He conquered and sat down with His Father on His throne. Now, again, I don't know if you're like me. Oh, so many of these statements you could just take and you could just sit down on and just sit and just pull them apart and apply them deeply in many layers. This one's very interesting. One thing we need to make sure we understand is Jesus isn't telling us that we're going to become gods. We're going to have the same nature and authority that He has. But I think Joel Beakey has it right when he wrote in his commentary. He said, Jesus is telling us that we will go from paupers to princes. Because they were really paupers, weren't they? That's what He said to the Laodicean church. You're really bankrupt. But those who overcome, those who conquer, they will sit with Me on the throne. They will have an intimacy with Me in the future. They will not only be citizens of the kingdom, they will fulfill major roles in His kingdom. And if you fulfill major roles in His kingdom, you're going to be truly rich, and you're going to be truly clothed, and you're going to be truly honored, and you're going to truly see and be involved in the work of His kingdom that is to come. That's a glorious picture, isn't it? That's a glorious promise. That's something of the sense. I'm probably just barely hitting on it of what all Jesus meant by this. But think about what He's promising. to the one who conquers. We will sit with him on his throne as he conquered. We will be conquerors. We will be known as conquerors and sit down with his Father as he sat down with his Father on his throne. And so he's coming to this seventh church, and he is making humongous statements and promises to them. And what we must not forget as we look at each of these messages is this was a circular, this was to be passed on so that every church read what every other church was being told. It was a message for the church so that you heard not just, Laodicea didn't just hear this, they heard about the church in Philadelphia. And we need to go back to everything that's being, we've heard so far. Because notice what he says at the very end. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And that statement's found at the end of each message. It's the refrain. It's sung or said over and over again. Which really raises this question for us. Do we have ears to hear? Do we have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches? And have we, through these seven studies, have we seen more fully the person and work of Jesus Christ and our need of Him? And does it characterize us that we're constantly turning to Him in dependence and faith? And turning to Him and praying to Him so that we might be more faithful? Because the other part that keeps refraining is His promises are to those who conquer and overcome. Who conquer and overcome. And here's the question. How do we conquer or overcome? By faith. It's by faith. If you go back to John's first epistle, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. It says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." It's our faith. And it's not faith like we see today in modern culture. You just got to have faith. And this faith is this. What do you mean? You just got to have faith. No, it's faith in who? It's faith in Jesus Christ. And the surrounding verses there in 1 John 5 make that very abundantly clear. And as Jesus has introduced himself to each church, he's introduced himself, hasn't he, to the words of the one who is the Amen, here we see, and the faithful and true witness. But we've seen the beginning and the end. We've seen all these glorious descriptions of Jesus Christ, and we're going to see more as we continue to go through the book. That is who our faith is in. And as we keep our faith in him, then we overcome. We conquer whatever this world brings at us. We're able to continue on in the midst of lukewarmness all around us, or out-and-out immorality or unbelief or whatever it may be that continues to bring down many. And so we have this incredible challenge before us. We have this incredible promise before us that speaks again, that continues to speak. I don't know about you, but if you've been a doubter of the Word of God, is this really the Word of God? Or does the Word of God continue to really speak today and to apply today? As we've gone through each message to each church, if you're like me, a lot of times you think it's written today. Because the truth he continues to be the faithful witness, continues to be true. His word continues to apply to us. And we're richly blessed because of it. And so I call you as Jesus did. I call you to be zealous and repent. Be zealous. That means to be a zealot. Doesn't mean to be mealy-mouthed. That's a word my dad used to use. It means to be zealous. You're zealous. You're committed. You're bold in a sense. You're courageous. Because you believe. You're serious about what you're doing. And so the call is to repent, to turn away from this lukewarmness, from this I can take it or leave it attitude, from this commitment to just ease, and be about the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You and praise You for Your Word to us and how it pierces and cuts to the division of soul and marrow, to the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And Lord, as we've seen Your words to the church of Laodicea, at least I know it has for me, it has gotten to my heart and to the reality of the danger of lukewarmness and just to how disgusting that is in Your eyes as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the sovereign Son of God and only Savior of sinners, as the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father, who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness. And Lord, I pray and ask that You would grant us the strength that we don't have in ourselves to respond to You in faith and in obedience. I pray, Lord, that the zealousness that You call us to wouldn't be from us from trying to stir something up within ourselves, but it would be an honest and real response to the truth that we see so that it would flow from our hearts. Lord, we ask and pray that You would awaken Your church around the world, not just here at our church, New Life, that You would awaken Your church with life and power that comes from faith in You. And that, Lord, You would bless the faithful witness and testimony of Your Word so that, Lord, You, the Amen, might continue to hear the Amens of Your people. Even as we believe and we rejoice and we trust and we rely upon You, our Savior and our Redeemer. We pray in Your great name. Amen.